I want to look at the passage. I want to look at this passage in light of how we do apply it today. And it's fairly easy to apply this passage to actually many relationships, but none more easier than our work relationships, the relationships between employee and employer. But there should be a caution here. And so I want to remind us of this caution that Brian Chappell gave us last week. Our contemporary censors do not detect adequate contempt for slavery in Paul's words. One way of dealing with our distress regarding Paul's dealings with slavery is to transfer all notions of slaves and masters to modern contexts of employees and employers. Yet while there certainly are principles of obedience and fair treatment that apply in the modern workplace, we should never pretend that employment readily compares to slavery. An employee has the obligation to demonstrate Christ's integrity and service, and an employer has the obligation to demonstrate Christ's justice and mercy. Each has the obligation to be the face of Christ to the other in the workplace, but neither experience the difficulty of being such in the context that a master-slave relationship imposed. That's an understatement, if it can be an understatement. If we really appreciated slavery in any century, the difficulty slaves, and sometimes even masters might be in once they became Christians, the difficulty that they are in, what Paul is asking them to do is remarkable. But I still think it's applicable to relationships that we see today. And it's applicable for this reason. There is still an application of greater to lesser here. Guys, if something is true, in one of the most difficult situations you could possibly imagine, a slave's relationship to their master, if Paul can ask a slave to treat his master this way, respond to his master this way, if Paul can do that, surely how much more is the application? How much more true is it? How much easier should it be for us to apply those same principles to our work relationships? Guys, they're hardly comparable, but the point is, God called Christians in the first century who were in incredibly difficult situations, dangerous situations, harsh situations, immoral situations, that they were to treat their masters with honor and respect. Well, my goodness, if they can treat their masters with honor and respect in that century, with what they were facing, are you seriously going to suggest to me that we should treat our bosses with less honor and respect because they may be difficult, challenging, obnoxious, demanding, selfish, greedy? I mean, put any words you want to put in there for our bosses. Let me tell you what they weren't. They weren't a master in the first century who had complete control over your life, who could make you do anything he wanted at the threat of putting you to death. They're not that. And so consequently, there is definitely not only application of these principles, but it should be far easier for us to apply these things. And consequently, that's where the conviction will come in, because, guys, these aren't easy for us to apply. How much more difficult were they for people in the first century to apply? Let's take a look at some of these things. How should we, as Christians, serve other people in authority over us, whom we are responsible to whom we are responsible? Now, guys, this, I don't want you to narrow your thinking just to work relationships. There are other relationships that obviously this applies to. In the passage itself, it's already applied some of these principles to husbands and wives and parents and children. But guys, let me give you another one that we need to work on as Christians. Merely going into the marketplace to purchase something. Hiring a painter. How do you treat the people that you hire to come and work at your house? How do you treat Micah when you go through the drive-thru at McDonald's? Guys, these are similar. These could be applied to all of these situations. When we go and we purchase something, when we're working with a real estate agent, when we basically, these principles should be applied to all relationships. How do we see those people? How do we respond to them? How do we treat them? Well, it comes back to this. If slaves are called to treat masters this way, well, then surely you can be considerate, respectful, and honoring of the person behind the counter at Burger King. Right? There's no excuse for the Christian to act in harsh, belligerent ways when they're in the marketplace or when they hire somebody, a contractor who comes to work for you, and maybe they don't do the job the way you wanted it. How did you respond to them? How did you treat them? Because I'll tell you something, those slaves weren't all that thrilled about how their masters were doing their job and treating them, and yet Paul called them to honor them and show respect to them. And so this is going to be a challenging passage because it affects every aspect of relationships that we have. And what is the first thing that he tells them? Well, the first thing you need to do is by being obedient, right? Bondservants, obey your earthly masters. Now, I could just move on because obedience seems to be pretty straightforward. And it is straightforward. And maybe you have noticed this. I think this has been growing in America in particular and is probably more prominent in the West than it is in the East. We don't like obedience. We don't like it. We do not like relationships in which we are called to be obedient in. And yet, this principle implies that, guys, there are all relationships, there are aspects in which you need to be obedient in every relationship you're in. You know, you might not think of it that way. You might not think of it because you don't think necessarily it's a command. When my wife comes in the house from the grocery store and says, "Tom, there's groceries in the back of the car," we don't call that a command. But let's be honest. What is my wife saying? Get the groceries out of the back of the car. I need to be obedient. Why? Because if Christ came into my house and said, "Tom, there's some groceries in the back of the car," I don't have to ask, "I wonder what the will of God is on this. I wonder what God wants me to do here." And that's one of the principles that's going to come out of this passage. When we start putting Christ in all of these relationships, we start to realize, oh yeah, that's who I'm obeying. My obedience is directed towards him. And I just wanted to pause on obedience for a minute because you do know it was the downfall not only of human beings, but of Satan himself. And it is our biggest problem. And it is the part of our flesh that we have to put to death. It's that, what does Ephesians say earlier on? Satan is working in the sons of disobedience. Because that is the characteristic quality of the person who is not a follower of Christ. Disobedience. They're called the sons of disobedience. Well, what is the characteristic quality of a person who claims to follow Jesus? They better be obedient, sons of obedience. And it's not just obedience to Christ. We demonstrate our obedience to Christ by being obedient in a multitude of relationships. And so consequently, we cannot shy away from them. Whether it is our government, our king, our president or congress people in our particular government situation, whether it's at work and a boss, we think I have to be obedient to my boss, but I don't need to be obedient to my coworker who's on my level. Nonsense. As a Christian, you absolutely do have to be obedient. In fact, you know what? You even have to be obedient to the people that are under you. If you have people asking you to do something, and all you did is pause for a moment and said, "Now, if it was Christ asking me to do that, should I obey it?" You would immediately say, "Yep, I should do that." If I work in an office place and the mail person comes by and he's passing things out, he says, "Hey, you know what? I forgot something down in the mail room. Is there any way you could run down there and get it for me?" If that was Jesus asking you to do that, would you run down there and get it for him? Of course you would. But you're vice president of the company. How dare that mail person ask you to go run an errand like that? Well, guys, it happens. It happens all the time in our life where people ask us to do things. that they're not in authority to ask me to do that. That has nothing to do with it. And as Christians, if we start saying, well, they don't have the authority to ask me to do that, I think we're missing the point. I'll be honest with you guys, I don't believe the masters of those slaves had the authority to do what they were doing, because they were a slave themselves to Christ Jesus. They didn't have that authority. They were taking an authority that did not belong to them, an authority that belonged to Jesus. In fact, I'll say it this strongly. They were committing idolatry, even blasphemy. Why? Because there is one master. There is only one master. And when you pretend to be the master of somebody else, you're pretending to be God. Because God is the only master, and he's, as we said last week, he's master for two reasons. Because he created us, and because he redeemed us. Those masters neither created nor redeemed. And when they acted as masters, in reality, they were acting in the place of God in a wrong way. But Paul says to the slaves, that doesn't matter. That has nothing to do. I'll deal with them. I've got some words for them in a minute. But right now, I want you to obey them. And I want you to do it in a particular way. And he'll lay that out for us. Let's move on past obedience. The next phrase is, with fear and trembling. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. That didn't sound fun. Now, if you said that to slaves in the first century, there probably was quite a bit of fear and trembling going on in their obedience to masters. How would we apply something like that today? And was Paul even saying back then to the slaves of the first century that they should have fear and trembling of their masters? What does Jesus say to his people, his children? He says, do not fear the one who can what? Kill the body. You don't need to be afraid of your masters, but fear the one who can kill the body and throw it into hell as well. So we are commanded as Christians, we're not to fear other people. We're to fear God alone in this way. So why would Paul say to the slaves, do this with fear and trembling? Well, part of it is this is an expression. And it's an expression that doesn't actually mean in what it means in English. Fear and trembling means you're terrified, you're shaking out of fear. But that's not what it means in Greek. How do you know that, Tom? Well, because this expression is used in many places, and it wouldn't even make sense in other places. Let me give you an example. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. If you go and read that passage, there's no way that God is telling his people, I want you to work out your salvation and act just terrified that something's going to go wrong. It would be completely inconsistent, for example, with 1 John, where 1 John tells us that perfect love drives out all fear. Now, what is John talking about? We've had groups that have gone through 1 John. We kind of know what he's talking about in that passage. What he's saying is that the love of Christ for us actually drives out any fear that we might have of judgment, of ultimate condemnation and judgment. It drives that fear out. So clearly, Paul isn't saying in, I think it's Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling with the idea that, okay, work that salvation out because at any moment I could take it from you. And you could be under the condemnation and judgment of God. That would be completely inconsistent with the rest of the teaching of Scripture. So what does it mean? Well, as we look at the different places, not just in the Bible, but in just Greek literature in general, we realize it doesn't really carry that very often, that type of idea. The idea that it typically carries is one of respect. Show them respect. Or the word that I like in English that I mentioned a few weeks back, regard. Show them their proper regard. Regard their position. Treat them with the regard that their position demands or requires. Show them some regard, show them respect, show them some honor. John Stott says it this way. First, they would be respectful, obeying them with fear and trembling, which implies not a cringing servility before a human master, but rather a reverent acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus, whose authority the master represents. Mark Roberts translates these words, humility in deference. I actually like 1 Timothy's sort of explanation of what's going on here. It's always good to look at Scripture and see what it might add to this. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, as slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching of the faith may not be reviled. Well, there's two alls in there that make me really uncomfortable. Let all who are in this position under somebody else, let all of them regard their own masters as worthy of honor? No. All honor. You mean all honor? That seems a bit much, but the point here is obvious. They are deserving of all honor because in some way that authority represents an authority that God gave them, and who we are truly honoring is God and not them. And what is the purpose for this? So that God's name is made holy, and so that the Christian faith is not derided by the culture and society that it's in. Now, we can apply this simply. Guys, in our relationships, we need to show people appropriate respect for who they are, appropriate regard for who they are. Let me show you how broad this gets really quickly. You might be sitting there thinking, okay, so I need to show my boss the appropriate regard that a boss deserves. Okay, yeah. How about my coworker? Yep, you need to show him the appropriate regard and respect that he deserves. But here's what God is going to do by the time we get to the end of this passage. While we're thinking about what kind of regard and honor does a master deserve? What kind of regard and honor does my boss deserve? What kind of regard and honor does our pastor deserve? What kind of regard and honor does our political leaders deserve? Well, we're thinking that way. You know what God's thinking? He's thinking, what kind of regard and honor does a person who is created in my image to reflect my glory deserve? That's what he's thinking. And he's going to get to it backhandedly, because he's going to say to the master, you do the same thing. Well, how can he say that? Because the slave is deserving of the same regard and honor as the master. Why? Because the master's regard and honor doesn't come from being a master. The king's regard and honor doesn't come from being a king. And the slave's regard and honor doesn't come from being a slave, obviously. Their regard and honor come from the fact that they have been created in the image of God, and that they are all equally servants of the Most High God. And you need to treat people as if that is the case. Wow, we just broadened the application. That's everybody we meet, Tom. Exactly. It's everybody we meet. We are to approach them with the proper respect and honor and regard that is worthy of a person who is created to reflect the image of God and serve as a servant of the Most High God. That's how we are to approach them. And in fact, it's going to get higher than that as we keep reading. That seems pretty high, but it's going to get higher. What's the next thing he says? With a sincere heart. With sincerity of heart. Hamilton connects this. Ian Hamilton is a Scottish commentator. Hamilton connects this with the preceding idea of respect. They were also to do this in sincerity of heart, not feigning respect, but actually giving respect. I like this quote because of the word feigning. What does it mean to have a sincere heart in doing all of these things for our boss or for the people in our lives? Well, it means you can't pretend. A sincere heart means you can't pretend. You can't feign it. You can't fake it. It has to truly, genuinely come from your heart, that when you're dealing with that person, you have to genuinely see who they represent, who they are at their very core. Have you ever looked at a person that you really had a hard time with? Guys, I actually had to do this on a pretty regular basis at the hospital. When you work in a context like that, especially when you work in the forensic unit, and you actually know what this person has done, it is a great exercise to look at that person and remind yourself, Jesus died for him. Jesus loves him. Jesus didn't create him to be that monster. Jesus created him to reflect his glory. And Jesus wants to restore him to what he had created him for. You need to treat him with the value that he has. You need to give that value to him because that's the value God gave to him. And to do that, you have to sometimes push aside all of the things that they have done, the horrible things that they have done, and remember who they were created to be. Well, guys, I had to do that all the time at the hospital. The reality is you need to do that all the time in life. As you're walking in the streets, you need to remind yourself, this is who that person is, and they are deserving of my regard and honor and respect, even when you think they have no right to it. That's because you're not seeing them for who God created them to be. Sincerity is an interesting word in English. It comes from the Latin, sine and sere. You would see this sometime on pottery, especially in the ancient world, sine sere, which means without wax. Without wax. And you think, why would there be wax in pottery? Well, when you make pottery, sometimes there's imperfections, and you get cracks in the pottery. And so the ancient potter would take wax and he would hide those cracks. See, Mike knows what I'm talking about. We have another word. We call it caulking. It's amazing what caulking can do, you know? And when I build frames for Anthony's paintings, what would I do without Wood Buddy? I have no idea. Because I'm just not that good at it. And I wish those joints were tighter. See, Norm never needs putty, because his joints are always super tight. But mine, there's gaps all the time, one here, there, and I'm constantly filling it in, then I'll stain over it, and you can't even see it. It looks fantastic. Well, that's what they did in the ancient world. They used wax to hide their imperfections in their pottery. The problem was all you had to do was pick up that pot and hold it up to the sun, and guess what happened? The wax was a slightly different color than the pottery, and you could see the lines. And that's how you knew if it was quality pottery or cheap pottery. And so consequently, they got to the point where you would have to stamp your pottery without wax, as this is a quality vase. Paul is saying to us, as we interact with people, I want sincere actions. I don't want anything fake. I don't want anything covered up. I want you to be authentic, and I want it to come from your heart. I want it to be of a quality that people look at and say, wow, that person is genuine in the way that they're treating me. Paul wants our bosses to say that, our coworkers to say that, our family to say that, our fellow church members to say that, the person at the post office to say that we go in and merely pick up our mail from. He wants everyone saying, wow, that person is authentic. They're sincere in the things that they say. Consequently, we come to the next and probably the most important part of this passage. So with fear and trembling, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. As you would Christ. That's point D in your outline if you've lost us. And then it's summed up so well by Klein Snodgrass. No relation is merely a relation. It is a context for relating to Christ. No job is merely work. It is a context for serving Christ. We are to see every relationship and every act of service as an opportunity to relate and to serve Jesus Christ. We saw it early on. The church grasped this early on. John Chrysostom was a preacher, 3rd, 4th century, early church. Maybe a little later than that, but I think it's right around the 4th century. Oh, it is. As the 4th century preacher, John Chrysostom, noted in his homily on this passage, serve on principle and by choice, not under compulsion. If you serve freely in this way, you are not a slave. If your service comes from your free choice, from goodwill, from the soul, and on account of Christ, you are no slave. Guys, he's writing at a time when they're still slaves. And they're slaves in his church. And what is he telling them? You serve your master as you serve Christ, as you would Christ. You make your service directed towards Christ even when you're doing it for your master. And here's the truth. You're not really a slave to that master. You're not a slave to that master. You are a slave to Jesus and only Jesus. You're doing his will, not your master's will. It just happens that it's your real master's will to do your fake master's will. As long as your master, and there's always the exception, as long as your master is not asking you to do something that goes against the clear will of God. And that's why John Chrysostom could say this to the people in his church, even when there would have been slaves. So, we must do this as we would Christ. There are two wrong motivations to do so. There are two wrong reasons to do this, and he gives this to them, gives us these wrong reasons right away. The first one is, not by way of eye service. This is such a weird Greek term, and it's funny. Everybody said the same thing. When you read it in Greek, it's like, what does that mean? And yet, every single person knew exactly what it meant. Even though when you look at the literal phrase, it's like, that's weird. But no one had any question about what this phrase meant. And here's why. We all know what it means because we've all been guilty of it. We knew what it means when we said it because it immediately convicted us. It means you don't do this when people are watching only. Your work should not be characterized by the fact that you think somebody is watching you. Not by eye service. So the idea, of course, in the slave world there is that the slave might only work when his master or the person that he has over him is watching him do his work. That is not the reason. This is not a motivation. We should do this as if we are doing it for Christ. Slaves were notorious. And not surprisingly, I might add. If you're a slave in the first century, you would be this way too, I suspect. Slaves were notorious for being lazy and for lying. They did everything they could to try to do as little work as possible. Why would they? They're not getting paid for it. There's no reward for it. They're working for somebody they despise. They've probably been captured. They resent being there, and they resent working there, and they resent all the people around them. What kind of slave in that context is going to do what Paul is saying? But that's the point. If you're a Christian slave, life has changed radically for you. You have to act in a totally different way. You are not only to work hard, you're not only to do it with sincerity, you're to do it as if you were doing it for Christ. And you are to do it in such a way that it makes no difference if anyone's watching you or not. If you are all alone, you are to give it the same effort as if you would for Jesus than if people are actually watching. So be careful. You're not working. You're not living out your life for the purpose of the observer in this world. And related to this, but differently. Not by way of people-pleasing. Because this is harder than you think. We do not do our jobs in order to please people. Guys, I just try to apply this to my own job and think of how hard this is. When I stand up and preach, basically what Paul is saying is, Tom, you should have one thing in your mind and only one thing. You are doing this for Jesus, and it's the only thing that should matter to you is what Jesus thinks of what you're doing. Consequently, you should not in any way ever need people coming up to you saying, oh, that was a great sermon, Tom. If I need that, or if even I want that, I'm working for people-pleasing. Do I act differently in my sermons, when I preach, or when I play the music, depending on who's out there watching? Let me tell you some truth. I do. And it's wrong. I am very aware when new people are in our church. And immediately they enter my mind while I'm playing, while I'm preaching, and I'm concerned. How do they respond? How do they observe this? Paul says, get rid of that. Jesus is sitting out there. Can you imagine about this? If Jesus was, and he is. But if we kept that in our mind, so I'm going to put Jesus right behind Mary Gebhardt. He's sitting right there. Do you really think that I could think of anyone else in this room but him? But he is there. Exactly the point. You could think of anybody else in this room, Tom, but Jesus, if he was sitting there. And I am sitting there. And Paul's point is, guys, and that is true in every relationship, every interaction, every job you're a part of. You are to do it as if you're doing it to Christ, which means you need to keep in mind he's there. And you don't do it when people are watching, and you don't do it to please other people. You do it to please Christ. It changes. My wife said this. She said this verse, she quotes the Colossians version of this. There's a parallel in Colossians that says, do everything as you would do unto the Lord. Okay, that's the parallel in Colossians. And she says, that verse always reminds me of sort of that everything I needed to know I learned in, kindergarten. And she's right about this, because we teach this to our children at a very young age. But if you stop and think about this, guys, if all you knew was, I need to treat people, I need everything I do, I should do it as unto the Lord. If you could just get that one thing down, how much more do you need? Think about it. How much more do you actually need to know if you could get down, everything I do it as if I'm doing it unto Jesus? I'd say you'd have a pretty successful Christian life. And you would, if you could do that in every relationship and in every interaction, wow. Sin would be driven from your life, for one. You don't need to know much more than that. And we learned that as a child. That was taught to us in Sunday school. And it takes us a lifetime to truly put it into practice in our life. How about some right motivations? Two right motivations to do so. Because we are in fact slaves of Christ, bond servants of Christ. That's why he gives as the reason. Notice he says here, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Why do we do this? Because, in fact, we are slaves of Christ Jesus. He has bought us twice, and we owe everything to him. Thus, if slaves obey their human masters as they do their heavenly master, if they see themselves primarily as slaves of Christ, who can do God's will through their work, if they focus on serving the Lord rather than people, if they keep in mind the eternal reward laid up for them, and if they recognize that both they and their human masters have the same heavenly master, then slaves can do their work with a fresh perspective and a willing attitude. Doing the will of God from the heart or wholeheartedly. This is how we do this. Because we are slaves of Christ, we should do his will, God's will, from the heart, wholeheartedly, with goodwill, cheerful. John Stott says the slave should work as if their heart and soul are in it. Think about your own work for a minute. How often are you doing something when your heart and soul is in it? It's interesting. Some of us, it may be, when I'm doing it at my house. So in other words, if I am doing it for somebody else, yeah, I'm doing it to make money. My heart and soul aren't quite in that. But if I was doing that same thing for my own home or for my wife in my own home, wow, my heart and soul can get in it. Why? Because of the object of who I'm doing it for. So, I mentioned a couple weeks ago or maybe last week, when Ethan and Anthony and I built the decks around our house, my heart and soul were in it. Why? Because I was building it for Mary. It's easy to have your heart and soul in it when you're building it for someone that your heart already belongs to. Isn't that the point here? But you're doing it as if you're doing it for Christ. Your heart already belongs to him. So anything that you do, any work that you do, you're doing it as if you're doing it under the Lord. Your heart and soul needs to be in it. Boy, think of how that would transform the work ethic of Christians. That means everything we do, our heart and soul has to be in it, because we're doing it as if we're doing it unto Jesus, wholeheartedly. Rendering your service as if to the Lord and not man. The most important application of this text is the realization that we are slaves of Christ. The language should not be dampened. We belong to him and serve him. If we take seriously that he is the origin and recipient of every act, all our work takes on meaning and our treatment of people changes. Let me sum it up this way, and I know we have another point, but it's kind of a secondary point. This really sums up the section. I want you, and you got 3 points right there in your outline. Get this down. God is our boss. God is our boss. God is the recipient of our service. And God is the one who is, he's the audience for whom we perform. Now let me illustrate this, because it shows you how God permeates all that we do. I'm going to use Norm as an example, as a good carpenter, because he's in a position where this is really easy to see. Norm works for a contractor. Norm, that guy you work for, God is your boss, not him. So when you think of trying to please him, you have to think of, you know what? God is the one that's really in that position. But unfortunately for you, you've got another thing to think about. You're building a house, and it's a beautiful house, and somebody bought it. That is the person that's actually going to receive your acts of service, your work, your skill. There is a homeowner that's one day going to have, you know, be in that house where the counters you built. Well, you have to keep an eye on the fact God is the person that my acts of service are for. It's not just that God is my boss, the one who tells me what to do, the one who I want to please because he's the one that has that authority over me. He is the recipient of the work that I am doing. So if I work in an automobile plant, I'm going to have a supervisor, and I might really dislike him. And Paul would say, too bad, you need to think of him as God is your supervisor, and you need to act and treat him as if God is the one telling you what to do, because he is. But on top of that, it really doesn't matter, does it? Because you're building a car that somebody's going to buy. And you better be building it, not as if your child is going to buy that car, but as if Jesus is going to buy that car. That's the second thing. But he's still not done yet. Because we all know this, when we're working, there is a certain audience that we're performing for. And it can change. Different people have different perspectives. Sometimes if I'm a carpenter, I might care what my fellow carpenters think about my work. And I want them to think about me as a great carpenter. I don't want them to see those little cracks. I want them to think that, man, I can bring those things together. I'm an excellent finished carpenter. And I want my coworkers to think that about me. And I know they're watching. They're looking at my work and they're evaluating me. Well, guess what? Paul says, no, they're not your audience. God is your audience. God is the one that is evaluating you. He's the one that you're doing it in his presence. And so consequently, when we think about it that way, God is our boss. God is the recipient of our work, our acts of service. And God is the one that's watching all of the time. And we need to do everything that we do with those three things in mind. Wow. That would change our work, then that would change our relationships. That would change how we treat people in every kind of relationship. Finally, there, because we know that whatever good we do, we will receive in like kind back from the Lord. Now, I have a whole nother point here. By the way, it's just a reminder that the reward we're really looking for in our work is not whatever this world can provide for us. Is what God will provide for us. I like this. It really helps me as I teach at the school, because it reminds me that I'm not working for money.
which is good when you have a job and they're not really paying you a whole lot. That's not what should motivate me. I'm working for the reward that God wants to grant me because I'm doing his will. But guys, that's not just true of a person who teaches Bible classes at a Bible college. That's true if you're a painter. That's true if you drive a plow. You're working for Christ. He's got you out there trying to keep people safe, Verlin. And your reward is in heaven for being obedient to his will. And it's a nice thing that they pay you, but that's not what you're working for. You're working to do the will of God and be his servant in that place. And it's true no matter what job you have. Now, like I said, I have another point here. And I can do it quick, I think. I can do it really quick. How should we as Christians serve other people under our authority and who are dependent upon us? In other words, the slave, master. What does he say to the master? He turns to him and he says, "Masters, do the same thing to them." Wow. Really? This must have blown them away. Because what is he talking about? What is he possibly talking about by doing the same thing to and for them as they were called to and for us? What does that mean? Or what does it not mean? Let me give you some examples of what it does not mean. The way people have thought about how a master should treat a slave, starting with a non-Christian view in the first century, Seneca, a Roman philosopher. He says, "Sees slavery as a metaphor for man's slavery to the passions of his flesh. The inner person cannot be enslaved. Treat your inferiors as you would have your superiors treat you." This is what I would call a secular perspective of this. How should a master treat his slaves? How his superiors treat him. That's how he should treat them. Okay, that's how the secular world sees it. It doesn't work really well. However, if we took that and said, from a Christian standpoint, how would we apply that? Well, let's see. Who is my superior? Jesus Christ. He's my superior. So treat those who are under you as your superior, Jesus Christ, treated you. I'm in trouble, man. I'm not in trouble, but you can see right away. Well, that means I would lay down my life for them. That means I would serve them. I would step down from my high position as their boss and put myself in the lowest position in that company. And I would pick up the towel and I'd wash their feet and I would serve them. That's what Jesus did for me. So in a sense, Seneca is not wrong. It's not what he was thinking. Because what he was thinking is you hope that the guy above you treats you well. So you should treat that person sort of equally well. But he wasn't thinking that the guy above you is going to treat you like Jesus treats us. But a Christian would. So in that sense, he's not wrong. Several other Christian commentators, I think, come up a little short. They say this, in the same way does not mean that masters are to obey slaves just as slaves obey masters. That would create chaos, he says. Reduce the whole idea to chaos. I question that. I'm not so sure about that. I think there is a place that we treat those working for us with obedience. Yeah, I do. I think we can be obedient to their needs, obedient to their desires and their wants. But he goes on to say, what so many say, if you want conscientiousness, then you be the same. If you want pleasantness, model pleasantness. Promote the welfare of your slave as you expect them to promote yours. What they're really getting at, as I read a list of these things, they're all really getting at the same thing. It's an application of the golden rule, which is what? Treat others as you would want to be treated. That's what Paul is saying to the slave master. Treat your slaves as you would want them to treat you. Actually, that's not what Paul said, was it? What did Paul say? He did not say, treat them as you would want them to treat you. He said, treat them as you would treat Christ. Guys, that's beyond the golden rule. It should be, at least, right? If I take that application and say, I want people to treat me as I would treat them, there's a lot of
qualifiers in there. I'm a sinner, and I don't always treat people great, and the best I can hope for is if they treat me as if I would want to be treated, at least. Even that does not match treating someone as I feel Jesus Christ deserves to be treated. Jesus has done everything for me. At least from the Christian standpoint, how do we feel Jesus Christ deserves to be treated? Wow, that's more than just some kind of reciprocal treatment. He deserves way better treatment than I ever would deserve. He deserves way better treatment than I probably even want. I'd feel uncomfortable with that kind of treatment, but that's what he deserves. And Paul says, I want you masters to treat your slaves that way. Treat them that way. Treat them as if they were Christ, the same way they are treating you that way. And so we come to the last aspect of this. I love the way, just to sum that up, I think it's written very well here. That masters are asked to treat their slaves in the same way is cryptic, but still shocking. This ethic moves beyond the golden rule, that is beyond treating others as we want to be treated. It instructs us to treat others as we would treat our Lord. That alone should have abolished slavery for Christians. How do you treat someone as Christ should be treated and have them remain your slave? It can't happen. It would destroy the whole system. And then he gives us a second one, which we don't need to say much about, by not threatening them with the power that your position carries. And then he gives two reasons why you better not threaten them. One, knowing that you serve the same master who is in heaven. You better not threaten him because you have a master, their master. Their master who calls that servant of yours a child of his. You better think about that when you threaten him, when you try to use compulsion and force upon him to get him to do something. You better remember that person's a child of God and a servant of God. And then he adds, and knowing that your master shows no impartiality. And the fact that in this world you may have a higher position than that person does, that is not going to come into play when God evaluates your actions. Do not threaten. Do not use power. Conclusion, the message of this text obviously moves from ancient slavery to modern employer-employee relations, but it pushes us far beyond that. Its theology concerns who we really are, what motivates us, whom we seek to please, and how we use power. Everything we do involves a direct encounter with Jesus Christ. He is the origin and recipient and observer of every act. How did this work out, at least in early history? Justin Martyr, one of the second century Christian writers, says this, our Lord urged us by patience and meekness to lead all from shame and the lusts of evil, and this we have to show in the case of many who have come in contact with us, who were overcome and changed from violent and tyrannical characters. Well, you know what you just said there? That many of the people in the Christian church used to be violent and tyrannical characters. You know what that is? They used to be masters. They used to be masters. And then he says, from having watched the constancy of their Christian neighbors or from doing business with Christians, they've come to a new place in their life. Second century. Wouldn't that be great if the people of Deer Lodge, boy, doing business with Christians has changed my whole perspective on who I should be and what God has called me to. And that is what Paul has laid before us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and